Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Wednesday, June 10th, 2020. Today we turn to Psalm 7, and I must confess that there are elements in this psalm that on the first read-through make me uncomfortable. David is facing opposition from someone we only know as Cush the Benjamite, and he appeals to Yahweh for help. It seems he then proclaims his innocence and basically asks the Lord's to strike the other guy a good one. The elements that make me uncomfortable as I just do the quick read are the protestations of righteousness on David's part and the request he makes for God to mete out judgment. I kind of suspect I'm not alone in my discomfort here. Let's take the first element, an appeal to one's own innocence. Each of us who is honest about it will admit that we are not ultimately innocent. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And if we take a moment to ponder our sins, they will appear to us very vile indeed, especially as we realize anew that it was those sins that necessitated Christ's death on the cross. And so we find ourselves uncomfortable with making too much of our innocence before holy God. The second element that brings discomfort is the appeal by David to God for God to exercise judgment. It's all well and good for God to give the other guy judgment for his sins, but do we really want to go on the record or on the books as those crying out for justice? Again, if we know ourselves and our sins, we must know that the very last thing we really want is justice. We want mercy and grace. And so, at the first reading, I find myself vaguely uncomfortable with David, wondering if he isn't using a double standard, sort of asking for mercy for himself and justice for the other person. But first readings can be mistaken. Let's read it closely together and see what emerges. The psalm begins, "O Yahweh, my God, in you I put my trust." Again, we observe that David is choosing to align himself with the true God, the God who chose the Jews and David himself, the Jews to be his special covenant people and David to be the king of those Jews. We immediately recall that neither in the Jewish people or in David was there anything meriting special favor, apart from, in David's case, the reality that he was a man after God's own heart. And if we pause for just a moment and consider what that expression means specifically, I think we would conclude that he, that is David, was one who habitually humbled himself before Yahweh, and who sought Yahweh's glory and his will above his own will. This is not to suggest in any way moral perfection on David's part, but rather a spiritual maturity that embraced God's holiness and sovereignty, affirming that Yahweh was the true God and the high king, and he, that is David, was not. And this is what David declares in this first line. We must be careful, not to blip over the statement concerning trust in our eagerness to get into the psalm. Indeed, this statement of chosen trust in Yahweh is foundational to everything else in the psalm. It is this trust in Yahweh that makes this psalm an appeal rather than a demand. David comes to Yahweh with his problem, and he lays the problem, at his sovereign's feet for mediation. David continues, "Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." So David pleads for Yahweh to rescue him from people who were persecuting him. We know of many of these people within and without the nation of Israel who persecuted David. People like King Saul during the years of David's ascendancy, or like Absalom, his son, or like the kings of the Philistines. This Cush, this Benjamite, seems to have been one of those. As we know before, we have precious few details about Cush, but the superscription does give us this one detail, that he was persecuting David with words. It seems, in short, that Cush was slandering David in some way, claiming David had harmed him or his interests. David, hearing Cush's allegations, envisions him as one of a pack of lions who prowl the edges of the nearby bushes, seeking a moment to rush in and destroy when there's no one else to help or rescue. And so David viewed Cush as speaking slander for the purpose of destroying him. The fact that David considers Cush's claims slander becomes clear in the following verses. David says, O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. I think here we must be careful not to understand this as a statement of general innocence. I think we are going too far if we understand David to be proclaiming innocence at every time and in every circumstance. I think rather it makes more sense to see him here as speaking within the narrow context of Cush's allegations. Basically, this man Cush has accused David of doing something wrong, and David appeals to Yahweh's omniscience to verify that David, in this case, is utterly innocent. To say that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God is not to say, though, that we are always guilty of sin in every circumstance and in every regard. Take, for example, the case of the man who is wrongly convicted of murder and subsequently spends years in prison, only to be later completely vindicated by DNA evidence. The evidence proves him innocent of the crime of which he has been convicted and punished, and for justice to prevail, he should be set free. But vindication in this crime does not mean vindication of all crimes or moral wrongs. Maybe he has murdered other people. He is still guilty of those crimes. Or maybe he has harbored murderous thoughts towards someone. This alone, in Jesus' words, is tantamount to murder. But regardless of those other wrongs, in the one narrow context of this crime, the man would rightly cry out for vindication and justice. And so it seems to me, David does, in reference to Cush, whatever it was Cush was charging him with, David knew himself to be innocent. These thoughts lead us now to consider the concept of justice. Should we, as Christians, avoid crying out for justice, knowing that our greatest needs are rather for mercy and grace? I think this is a good question. Let's consider these ideas for a moment. Grace, mercy, and justice. And I want to establish just a few working definitions first. We'll define grace as God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. We'll define mercy as God's goodness towards those who are in distress. And we'll define justice as another term for God's righteousness. Which leads us to righteousness, in its definition, the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and that he himself is the final standard of what is right. These definitions, by the way, I took from Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I took them from there instead of creating my own in the desire to avoid risking a partial or having partiality in my definition. So anyways, what we observe here is that each of these things, grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, they are all attributes of God, and they are perfected eternally in him. This is a significant observation, as it means that we are not free to pick and choose amongst them, to prefer one over another, to say, well, I like this one, and I really don't like that one. If we say that we love God's grace, but somehow desire or act to diminish God's justice, we find ourselves guilty of attempting to reduce God in his perfections. And this we cannot and must not do. He must be simultaneously and perfectly gracious, merciful, and just. Well, if this is the case, then it is just as quote-unquote Christian to extol the justice of God as it is to sing of his amazing grace. How many hymns in praise of God's justice have you sang? Me either. I find this a startling concept, that it must be both and, not either or. And I want to ask myself, why is this so startling or uncomfortable? Well, I think it's because we have an uncomfortable relationship with justice. Somehow it feels lesser or more crass than mercy or grace. But is it? What are the possible options we can take toward justice, and particularly towards God's manifestation of justice? It seems to me there are three approaches we can adopt. One, indifference. Two, negation. Or three, promotion. Well, those last two words may be poorly chosen. Maybe rather we should use, instead of negation, the word suppression, and rather than promotion, advocacy. So notice, too, I'm not talking here about personal pursuit of justice, as if I should ask whether to crusade for it or not. That's not exactly what I'm considering here. What is under consideration, rather, is our approach to justice in our appeals to God. This recognizes him as the final arbiter and dispenser of justice and simply asks what our role should be in appealing or not appealing for it. So, when we think about appealing for justice to God, we can act with indifference, we can suppress our desire or suppress our asking, or we can become advocates who do ask. It seems to me the only correct answer here is made clear when we as Christians affirm that justice is one of the attributes or perfections of God. To be indifferent is to be indifferent to Him. To suppress is to seek to suppress Him. And to advocate is to stand for Him. So we must advocate for justice. But there's more. Because God's perfections not only exist, but eternally exist, our praise of them, our advocacy of them, must also be endless. So we extol and we advocate His grace, His mercy, and His justice always, or we diminish His glory. Wow. But how can we do this? How is it possible to plead simultaneously for perfect grace and justice? By asking that the glories of the cross will be fully realized. Yes, it is at the cross that God's justice, grace, and mercy are all fully expressed, not to mention all the other perfections of the Godhead. Well, it would be tempting to dwell on that, but I'm going to resist that temptation and return to our psalm, bringing with me this conclusion, that the cry for God's justice to be brought is every bit as godly as a cry for one a mercy or grace. It's not either or, it's both and. And so in this psalm we see both. David continues with a plea for God's justice. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Notice here that this appeal for judgment and justice was preceded by the appeal for the same to be applied to David himself. This raises an interesting question. If we should be praying for justice, should we first be praying that God's justice try us first? The answer seems yes. Would this amount essentially to asking to be spanked? Yes, but why? To manifest the perfections of God in condemning sin, chastising His people, and conforming them to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But whoa, does that mean it might be right for me to ask God to expose my wrongs and chastise me for them? Yes, I think so. This, of course, raises other questions regarding the purpose of chastisements. If I have already been brought to repentance, then further chastisement may be unnecessary, unless it is to form my character. But justice for sin requires not only chastisement, it requires retribution and judgment. And this, all this punishment, its full weight has been placed on Christ at the cross. In praying for justice, am I seeking Christ's sacrifice on the cross? It seems so. But am I now uncomfortably finding myself among those crying, "Crucify, crucify him"? David continues, "So the congregations of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Yahweh shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." The picture I see here is of the teeming masses surrounding the throne of God, coming to Him to be judged, evaluated by the one, the only one, who has the right to issue final judgment. And David, affirming his certainty that this final judgment will indeed occur, begs for it, asserting, as he does, that what the people need, really need, is justice, God's perfect righteousness expressed. David asks the Lord to judge him on the basis of his own righteousness or integrity. Viewed narrowly, this is probably David's protestation of innocence in his dealings with Cush, the Benjamite. If that's the case, it is just sort of a, "Look at what I did here, I'm innocent," sort of argument. And that seems, frankly, most likely. Though I remain open to the possibility of the broader view that David is appealing to a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness credited to him by God, a righteousness that ultimately is God's own righteousness, as the last verse of this psalm indicates. If this is the case, his appeal is like our appeal as Christians when we stand before him, when we appeal to his righteousness credited to us as righteousness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our righteousness will be his, ours will be his, and justice will be served. Well, with these thoughts behind him, David continues, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." Again, despite his appeals for justice, David recognizes his complete need for and dependence on God. His hope of vindication and rescue is not in himself, it is in God alone. David continues, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. We read this and we think, wow, that's scary. God is angry with the wicked every day? But if you think about it for a minute, would you rather have it any other way? Would you dare to suggest that holy God is not angry with the wicked? Or that he is only angry with them some of the time? Or that he is not a just judge? But what does David do here? He declares God's continuing mercy. If the wicked will turn back, as it says, the Lord will not strike. If Cush will repent of the slanders that he has made, the Lord will relent. But if not, David continues, he, that is the Lord, bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. David declares that the holy God Yahweh will do what is right. He will act justly, and if Cush and other evildoers do not repent, they will bear the full brunt of the Lord's justice. These thoughts lead David in the next three verses now to muse upon the nature of the wicked. The core idea seems to be that the trouble they incur through their iniquity has been self-wrought. They have begged for the Lord's punishment. David writes, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on the crown of his own head. And now David arrives at his conclusion. He has set forth the perfections of God's mercy and justice. He has presented the issue with Cush. He has addressed the broader issues of wickedness and justice. And now he stops and simply praises God. He praises God according to the righteousness imputed to him. And he praises God for all God's perfections. Here's how he says it. I will praise Yahweh according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. So David stops and says, essentially, Lord, you are God, and I am not. You will do what is right, and I will praise and worship you today for all your perfections. How about you today? Are you ready to bring all your cares to God and leave them with him? Are you prepared to submit fully to him as the one who is the true God? Will you worship and praise him for all his perfections? Will you ask not only for grace and mercy, but justice to be applied in your own life? Will you pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Those who rely and rest upon him will find perfect grace, mercy, and justice. And I think these are the ones who will rightly be able to say, the best is yet to come. God bless.